Looks like Romans 8:29 is sort of the theme of our testimonies. And I trust by the grace of God, the testimony of our lives. Well, let us take to heart a lesson. No lesson can braver be from the ways of the tapestry weavers on the other side of the sea. Above their heads the pattern hangs, they study it with care, and while their fingers deftly move, their eyes are fastened there. They tell this curious thing besides of the patient, plodding weaver. He works on the wrong side evermore, but works for the right side ever. It is only when the weaver stops and the web is loosed and turned that he sees his real handy work that his marvelous skill has learned. Ah, the sight of its delicate beauty, it pays for all its cost. No rarer, daintier work than his was ever done by the frost. Then the master bringeth him gold and hire, and giveth him praise as well. And how happy the heart of the weaver is, no tongue but his own can tell. Now the years of man are the looms of God, let down from the place of the sun, wherein we are all weaving till the mystic web is done. Weaving blindly, but weaving surely, each for himself his fate. We may not see how the right side looks, we can only weave and wait. But looking above for the pattern, no weaver hath need to fear. Only let him look into heaven, for the perfect pattern is there. If he keeps the face of the Savior forever and always in sight, his toil shall be sweeter than honey, and his weaving sure to be right. And when his task is ended, and the web is turned and shown, he shall hear the voice of the Master, and he will say to him, "Well done." And the white-winged angels of heaven to bear him thence shall come down, and God shall give him for his hire not gold and coin, but a crown. Shall we pray? Father, again tonight, in these few moments that we have together, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. I can't tell you how delighted I am to have come to the 42nd chapter of Job. That's the goodie, and we're there now. Old Job has gone through trials and sufferings and problems and troubles, and now we come to 42. Open your Bibles to Job 42. And while you're opening it up, if you wanted to put a title on what we'll be discussing tonight, you might entitle it "The Way of Blessing." The Way of Blessing. There are three main points. One of them is, get your heart right with God. The second one is, get your heart right with people. And the third one is, don't quit. The Way of Blessing. Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Is this thing ringing? Where am I getting this ring from? Was the gain up a little, didn't it? Thank you so much." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not." He said, "God, I was talking when I should have been listening. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me." And these great words, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath." And then I like the way the Living puts this next verse 8. "Go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. And I will accept his prayer on your behalf and won't destroy you as I should because of your sin, your failure to speak rightly concerning my servant Job." So Eliphaz the Temite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. Verse 10. "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him, and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Did you ever wonder why he didn't get 14 sons and 6 daughters? You know, he got double everything else. Just got the same number of kids. Reason being, never had lost the others, really. They were in heaven waiting on him. And he called the name of the first Jemima or Jemima. Reckon that's where Aunt Jemima came from? And the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third old hard name, whatever that is. And in all the land, listen to this, I like this pretty good. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. Beautiful gals. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Ooh, isn't that a good end to the story? Don't you like that? I hate stories that don't end good. I guess I'm just square enough that I want the bad guys to get it in the neck, and I want the good ones to come out on top, you know. And so I really like the 42nd chapter particularly of the book of Job. There's some things we can learn out of it. The first one is the importance of getting our heart right with God. Job had complained, he'd carried on, he'd moaned, he'd cried, and finally he came to the place of saying, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. A part of the suffering which Job passed through was necessary to bring him to the point where he could really see God as he needed to see God. In Isaiah 30, verse 20 in the Berkeley, it says this, though he give thee the bread of adversity and water of affliction, he will be with you to teach you. With your own eyes, you will see your teacher. And there's a sense in which we do not really learn the things that God wants us to learn apart from having some experience with the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. It says, when this takes place, He'll be with you to teach you. And God draws very near in times like that to teach us the lesson that He wants us to know. And it goes on further to say, not only that, but with your own eyes, you will see your teacher. No man gets a clearer picture of God than he does in the midst of trials and suffering. Because you see, these trials and suffering tend to pull back the clouds of worldliness that keep us from seeing Him as we ought. They tend to rip off the veneer of worldliness that keeps us from getting to the core. And in the midst of that kind of a life, we see God as He really is. And notice some things that happen when you see God. With Job, he said, boy, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. You can look in the book of Isaiah. And when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Ezekiel, when he got a look at God, actually fainted and fell out. Daniel, when God appeared to him, fell on his hands and knees, and the angel of God had to lift him up. Listen, whenever you see God, when you get a good look at God, there are some things that take place. And one of them is you recognize your own inadequacy, and you begin to recognize really who God is. You remember, for example, the remorse of Judas, which drove him to suicide. You remember the remorse of Peter, which made him into the rock that we know him as, the impulsive disciple, changed in his character. And I'll tell you, we need to look on every type of trouble or every time of trouble in our lives as a turning point, because they are. Those are real turning points in any life. Well, then let's notice in verse 7 and 8. God said in effect to these three friends, I don't know where Elihu was, he's not in this bunch, but here's Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. God said to them, you go to my servant Job and he'll pray for you. Now God knew Job. He really knew Job. He had confidence in Job that if those three friends went to him and said, Job, will you pray for us? That old Job would pray for him. Now, I tell you, frankly, if those guys had come to me and I had been Job, I would probably have told them, hang it on your beak, you wiseacres. You know, you ding-dong me here for days and weeks, and you've got it all figured out. Now go take care of it yourself. That's what I'd have probably said. I would, too. You know. But not old Job. Bless his sweetheart. The Bible says he prayed for him. God told him, says, matter of fact, if you don't get Job to pray for you, you're in trouble. Said, now I'll accept his prayer on your behalf, and I won't punish you like I ought to because of your sin, because you didn't speak right concerning my servant Job, but you get him to pray for you. Well, praise God, old Job did. But I'm not at all sure that I would. But it's rather interesting to notice that he got his heart right first with God, and then he got his heart right with men. Matter of fact, verse 10 is a very critical verse. It says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when? What does it say? When he what? When he prayed for his friends. God turned the captivity of Job. John, you might as well turn that thing off. I don't think we're going to stay with that tonight. Just kill it. We may do all kinds of things. When he prayed for his friends. Have you ever considered the tremendously releasing power of forgiveness? I don't know who it is that may have harmed you or done you wrong. I don't know who it is that may have hurt you. But did you know they don't have to come to you and ask for forgiveness for you to forgive them? Did you know that? You can forgive them. As an act of your will, you can forgive them. And at that point, there will be released in your life a power that's been heretofore blocked. There's releasing of the power of God in a life that is prone to forgiveness, that walks in the circle of forgiveness. Not only that, but if you forgive that person, whoever they are, it puts them in a position for God to get to them and to bring pressure to bear on their lives, to point out to them the very thing that they've done. Because until that time, they're wrong and you're wrong. But brother, if you get right with them because of your heart with God and forgive them in your heart of hearts, don't hold any grudges, no bitterness, no animosity, nothing held back, then power is released in your life. I would have to say to you that animosity and bitterness and resentment are so damaging to our lives that the price is too high. We cannot afford it. It's too expensive. When we harbor those things in our lives, they are to our soul just like cancer is to the body. Matter of fact, the Bible says that envy, jealousy, and wrath are as rottenness to the soul. And those will do to your soul just exactly what cancer will to your body. And they're too costly. We simply cannot afford to harbor those and carry them in our hearts. Well, it says that God turned the captivity of Job. It doesn't say that he turned his poverty. Nearly got him, didn't I? I'll get him next time around. Although Job had been reduced to extreme poverty, it doesn't say that he turned his sickness, though he was covered with boils and leprosy. It does not say that he turned away the sting of bereavement or the sting of sorrow and reproach, although I'm sure these were included. But it seems that something more is meant here when it says that God turned the captivity of Job. What do you think he meant? Well, I'll tell you, a man may be poor and yet not be in captivity. A man may be sick of body and yet not be in captivity. A man may be putting up with the sorrow of reproach from others and yet not be in captivity. But the real captivity is the captivity of the Spirit. That's where the captivity is. Proverbs 18:14 says, the spirit of man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? I expect that under these trials that old Job was going through, he had been like a man bound in chains, like a captive. He had been taken away from his native country. He had been banished, in a sense, from his place he loved, deprived from the associations of the loved ones which cheered him, confined in darkness. He had three friends who condemned him as a hypocrite. And they didn't say anything to him except to censure him, and he felt that he'd been carried into a far country, banished from both God and man. He sort of followed the occupation of a captive. He was sort of like the children of Israel when they were down in Babylon and said, they hung their harps on the willows and said, how can we sing the songs of God in a foreign land? I'll tell you, that's about the worst thing that can happen to us, is for us to be in captivity in our spirit. As long as our spirit is free, brother, we can make it. But whenever the spirit goes down, it's all over. You know, we can have these troubles come against us, and we can take up arms against them and decide that we're going to fight them in the energy of our flesh, and it's a grand and manly thing to take them on. And brother, oftentimes that's not enough. When the sea of trouble fills the cabin of the heart and puts out the fires of inward energy and washes the judgment from the wheel and renders the pumps of resolution useless, the wounded spirit, who can bear? We're nearly a wreck. But God can deliver from that captivity. Whether it happens to be a captivity of spirit or a temporal captivity in the physical sense, or wherever we find ourselves, God can deliver us from the captivity. Now, whenever a man gets into captivity, there are generally two things the devil will say to him, both of them are which are lies, and I want to share these with you. Only good thing I can say about the devil is he's consistent. You know, he uses the same old stuff all the time. The first thing he'll say is, he'll tell you, if you're righteous and trying to walk with Christ, there's no reward for your holiness. The fact that you're trying to walk with God, no reward for that. And then you'll say, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. But don't you believe that? Or the second thing he'll tell you is, the only reason that you're walking with God is out of selfishness. You're walking with Him to see what you can get out of Him. And that's a lie too. Don't you believe either one of them. But now take a look. Look at old Job. He had discovered his fault. He'd put it away. And now this grand old man bows his knee to pray for the men who call him a hypocrite. To pray for the men who had cut him to his very soul. The men who had struck him in his tenderest part. The people who ought to have had pity on him. And here he is, bowing his knee to pray for them. His misery alone ought to have stopped their mouths, but it seems that they just egged him on. They were all cruel to him, and it seemed like it was so undeserved as far as Job was concerned. But now he prays for him, and his captivity is turned. Now let me suggest to you tonight, five times, or five ways, or five situations in which God can turn your captivity. Now, John, we might try and find that. If you can find that on there, we'll make a run at that. That's going to be a short night. Is that all right? I bet you could stand that. Somebody said that a speech to be eternal doesn't have to be everlasting or something like that. But God can turn the captivity in your life when the trial has revealed to us our special sin. There may be some special sin in our life. As far as Job's concerned, you know what I believe old Job's sin was? Spiritual pride. That was it. Spiritual pride. You read the book very carefully, and you'll find that old Job thought he was a pretty religious type. And thought he was doing a pretty good job. Well, the facts are he was. God said he was a righteous man. That loved God and hated evil. But God can turn our captivity when the trial that we're in has revealed to us our special sin. Secondly, sometimes a turning point comes when our spirit is broken. Psalm 51, 16 and 17 says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And let me say parenthetically that you probably don't know where I'm coming from. John, flip that off, will you? Thank you. And I think at this point, I just want to share with you out of my own life some of the experiences that I've run into in order that you'll know that what we've been talking about in these hours together, as far as I'm concerned, are not simply theory. I was born in a 50% Christian home. My mom took me to Sunday school and my dad drank whiskey, lots of it. But let me hasten on to say that before he died, he came to know the Lord a year after I did. And spent the balance of his life telling men about the reality of Christ. But I grew up in this home, and I was the only child, and both mother and dad were very strong-willed people. And because of that, they had considerable differences. Sometimes God may turn our captivity when we have learned the lesson that the trial was intended to teach us. Well, we ought to pray, God, make us quick learners. Sometimes I think the truths that God has to teach us are like the writing of invisible ink on paper. You don't see it until you put the paper to the fire and warm it up a little. And then it begins to come clear. I think some of His promises to us need to be held up to the scorching fires of adversity and personal trouble, and then we can read the precious secrets of the consolation of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. You know, you can't see the stars in the daytime unless you go down in a well, but when you get down that well and take a look up, you can see the stars. Did you know that? That's right. And sometimes you cannot see the glories and the greatness of God until you go down in the well. It may be the well of adversity or the deep well of trouble. But down there, sometimes, you can see then the beauty and the luster and the promise that nobody else can see. And you know, when God has brought us to this place where we can see His glory and we can see His grace as we never had seen it before, and maybe nobody else can see it but us, boy, I'll tell you, we say, praise God, thank you, it's enough that you've taught me the lesson. And God says, okay, now that you've learned it, I'm going to let you go. The fourth time, God may turn our captivity when He has built into us a compassionate and sympathetic spirit. It may be that our captivity won't be turned until we come to the place where He's given us enough trouble to where we can sympathize with other people that are in trouble. You know, you can't sympathize with anybody in trouble if you haven't had it, really. You can say to somebody, well, I know what it's like. I know what you're going through, but no, you don't. Well, if you haven't gone through it, you don't know. Guarantee you. But if you've gone through it, you can say, yeah, here's the way it looks, and here's what you're feeling, and I want you to know that there is an end to it. You can come through. Fifth, He may turn the captivity and ours when we pray for our friends. Let me say this last word to you about that. Never use the weapon of retaliation, only the weapon of love. The book says love never fails. That's right. It doesn't. The book says because love does no harm to anyone, it's all the law you need. It fulfills all of God's law. I believe that's Romans 13:10. Well, a third main point, and here we are at the end. Don't quit. Don't quit. Look at verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. We've talked about that several times. I want to hit it one more time. The beginning was glorious. The middle was dark. But the end was blessed. And it may well be that that's your life situation, but don't quit. And here's a little poem, and with this I'll give it up. O child of God, wait patiently when dark thy path may be, and let thy faith lean trustingly on Him who cares for thee. And though the clouds hang drearily and upon the brow of night, yet in the morning joy will come and fill the soul with light. O child of God, He loveth thee, and thou art all His own. With gentle hand He leadeth thee. Thou dost not walk alone. And though thou watchest wearily the long and stormy night, yet in the morning joy will come and fill thy soul with light. O child of God, how peacefully He calms thy fears to rest and draws thee upward tenderly where dwell the pure and blessed. And He who bendeth silently above the gloom of night will take thee home where endless joy shall fill thy soul with light. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You that in every circumstance of life there is light at the end of the tunnel. Lord, I'm so grateful that You didn't quit in the book of Job with chapter 41. Thank You for the 42nd chapter. Thank You for the fact that You, the Almighty God, justified the one who was looking to You and trusting You. I thank You that You never changed, that You're still in that business. And Lord, how I pray tonight that those of us who've had the privilege here of being together might have gained a new insight into Your faithfulness and might have been given new courage to trust You, whatever the situation. And we just want to thank You for continuing to care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.